All right. It's fun to sit back and watch one of those once in a while. All right. Let's see. 2 Chronicles 33 is where we'll be this morning. Page 384 if you're using a Pew Bible or a lot of editions of the ESV, any thin line or any of that kind of thing. But other than that, you're on your own to find it. It's near the end of 2 Chronicles. There's a word of preface. If you know your Old Testament, you know that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles overlap each other quite a bit. And the reason for that is that they tell the same events, but from different perspectives, for different reasons. They don't contradict each other, but whereas the book of Kings is all about how Israel got to the place it did when it was exiled, what drove it down the tubes, so to speak. The book of Chronicles, the author's goal is really to speak about the hope of the promise that God made to David. There is hope in David's line, as long as that line endures. God has promised to put an heir of David on the throne forever. And so it follows this hopeful line. We're going to look at the story of a man named Manasseh, whom, as you'll hear, is about as bad as it gets. He's in that roller coaster ride of good king, bad king, good king, bad king. He's about as bad as it gets. And 2 Kings gives us just that. In fact, it basically blames Manasseh, puts the onus for the eventual fall of Judah on Manasseh. And again, not that there's a contradiction here, but the author of Chronicles wants to highlight something different. The author of Kings just left out for the purpose of his telling the history. Chronicles wants to give us a very important detail that we'll see this morning. 2 Chronicles 33, hope you've had time to find it. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 17. This is the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals, and made Asheroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel, and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. He also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, which is written for us today. We thank you that you speak through weakness, that your grace is made perfect in weakness, and we ask, O Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would speak to us. Would you open our ears to hear, open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel, in even these words. Soften our hearts to receive the conviction, the challenge, and the encouragement of your word, that we would go forth as a people changed, truly changed and transformed by this, your holy word. We ask that you would do it because we know that you can, and we desperately need it. And we ask that you do it in and for the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I'm willing to bet that no one here knows who Roy Ratcliffe is. Anybody? Okay, good. Not good, but whatever. Nobody knows who Roy Ratcliffe is, but I'll say another name, and you might know this one, Jeffrey Dahmer. Oh yeah, there's a bit of a mumbling in the crowd, right? We know that one, unfortunately. Many of us do, not all of us. Dahmer was one of the most notorious serial killers in American history. And he committed some just gross, atrocious, abominable acts of pedophilia, cannibalism, in addition to his murders. Now, when a man named Roy Ratcliffe, working through his prison ministry, became convinced that Dahmer had actually been convicted of his sin and genuinely converted, and he baptized him, some Christians were very uncomfortable with that idea. A member of Ratcliffe's own church said that if Jeffrey Dahmer is going to heaven, then I don't want to be there. And Ratcliffe was deeply troubled by that sentiment. He's written a book about his ministry to Dahmer, and he asks in that book, how can a Christian hold that viewpoint? I don't understand it. Does it come from a misunderstanding of the forgiveness of sin? Is forgiveness limited to those who are not very bad after all? Is there no joy in knowing that a sinner has turned to God? Dahmer is maybe the worst of the worst story I could think of, and providentially he is one whom I will trust this man's testimony and say, I think we'll see him in glory. Despite all the heinous and unimaginable and unthinkable things that he did, if he did truly repent and throw himself at the feet of Christ and at the cross, we'll see him in glory. And some of us are made a little uncomfortable by that. Manasseh is kind of like the Old Testament's equivalent of Jeffrey Dahmer. His sin might not affect us viscerally the way that Dahmer's did, and I don't encourage you to go and read those details about the things that he was guilty of, unless you really need to be shocked by the extent to which the Lord will reach in his grace. But Manasseh's story is an account of the Lord, one of many in the scriptures, but one of the most brilliant, I think, one of the brightest, of the Lord showing us that even the greatest sinners can be confronted by the Lord's severe grace and led to true repentance. Even the greatest sinners, especially the greatest sinners, can be confronted by the Lord's severe grace and led to repentance. And so the first part of Manasseh's story, the first part that we read and first part that we'll look at, Manasseh was a great sinner. It's difficult to read. As I said, he's one in a line of many who were pretty bad, but Manasseh really is, I think, the worst of the worst. Again, 2 Kings leaves us with the impression this guy was all bad. He's the one who drove Judah into exile. And in Chronicles, we do get the laundry list of his offenses. After verse 1, which tells us he reigned for 55 years, you know, that's the longest of any king in Judah. After verse 1, we get this. He says, He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Well, that's an ominous summary to begin with. You see, Manasseh is being compared to the Canaanites who inhabited the land before Israel went in. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that when God comes to Abraham, 400 years before they go into the Promised Land, He says to Abraham, I've got a land for your people, but they're not going into it until that people's wickedness, their iniquity is so bad that I'm sending you in to drive them out. Israel is actually the rod, the weapon in God's hand to punish the Canaanites for their wickedness. And here, the author is comparing Manasseh to those Canaanites. He's saying he was every bit as bad as them. Every bit as bad as the Canaanites whom the Israelites were to drive out. And then we start, after the summary, getting some details. We see in verse 3 the breadth of Manasseh's sin. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. He erected altars to the Baals. He made Asherahs. He worshipped all the host of heaven, that is, the stars, and he served them. You name a false god, Manasseh worships it. You name an idol, Manasseh serves it. And if that weren't enough, verses 4 and 5 tell us that Manasseh brought his idolatry into the temple. He builds altars in the house of the Lord, altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Our sins always come home with us. Much as you might try to live the Christian life, hermetically sealing off your life into the life out there and your worship in here, like you can come on Sunday and do this without that effect, it doesn't work. The sins come home to the house of God. The idols we fashion and follow out there inevitably end up being smuggled in here, and Manasseh shows us that. And then in verse 6, we begin to see the depths of his sin. Because there we read, he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery. He dealt with mediums and necromancers. Now, you don't need me to tell you that's a bad list. But to put it all in perspective, you actually have to hear Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 12. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel before they go in. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. As if the summary at the beginning wasn't enough, here the author of Chronicles has clearly paraphrased, almost quoted word for word, the Lord's commands on what not to do in Deuteronomy. And the point being made is, Manasseh couldn't have been any worse if he had tried. I mean, if he had intentionally gone into the law and said, all right, what are all the things I can do to make God angry? Oh, there's the checklist. No, Manasseh just did it. He couldn't have been any worse if he had intentionally tried. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, and I think Manasseh might beg to differ. And I think he'd have a pretty strong case. Let me get a few more words on Manasseh's surprising sinfulness. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. No joke. Verses 7 and 8 tell us he not only violated every command of God, but if you pay attention to what that's saying, those verses contain a restatement of the Lord's promise to bless the people. And the point there might be hard to grasp at first reading, but you have to understand, we're being shown Manasseh's not just the type who sins against the commands of God. He sins against the promises of God. It's one thing to sin willfully and deliberately against a God who would make demands on you, especially a God who has every right to make every demand on you, and He owes you nothing. It's a whole other ballgame. It's a sin on another level to sin against a God who would be gracious and make promises of blessing to you. It's terrible to sin against law. It is foolish and shameful to sin against grace, to sin against promise. Why would you do that? And here Manasseh has done it. And then finally, we see the one more characteristic of Manasseh's sin, as Brandon alluded to in the illustration. As the king, he was the leader and the influencer, the chief influencer of the people, and his sin influences them more than anything else. He led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. As the king goes, so go the people. As the leader goes, so go the people. The most important and influential man in all of Judah was the worst. As if his own sin wasn't bad enough, he leads the rest of the nation into the moral toilet with him. The Lord Jesus, you know, has harsh words for those who would lead others into sin. At one point he says it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea to drown. I can't think of many ways worse to go than that. And the Lord Jesus is saying, it would be better for one to be drowned than for anyone to lead one of my people astray into sin. And here Manasseh has led a whole nation astray. So, who comes to mind when you ask yourself, do I know someone who I think is too far gone? Is there someone whom I've written off? Someone I've given up on? God ain't going to touch him. God's not going near her. She's had her chances. He's had his time. If you think there's anyone who is beyond the reach of God's grace, if you even doubt that the Lord is able and in fact willing to save, then you do not understand salvation. You may profess rightly salvation by grace alone. But if you believe that there are some who are beyond this grace, then you don't understand your own profession. You may even be able to correctly state the definition of grace. It's unmerited favor. But then some of us, all of us on some level, turn around and treat grace as if it's merited, and there are some who should get it and others who shouldn't. And this story is going to fly in our faces and tell us, the Lord doesn't work that way. He's not going to restrict himself to your categories of who should and should not receive his grace. Some of us sitting here might even be the ones whom we've written off. You might be the one you think you are too far gone. And can I just say to you, if your response to Christianity, if you've not thrown yourself into the Christian faith yet because you think, I'm just not that type of person, I'm not good enough, this is for you good people and I'm not one of them, I've had a friend tell me that, can I just tell you, you do not understand Christianity. It is a message of salvation by grace, something you cannot disqualify yourself from. In fact, all of your badness, whatever you have done, does not disqualify yourself from this grace. It qualifies you. Congratulations. Your resume is perfect. And it all comes down to whether you will receive what is being extended to you. Here we have Manasseh, a king of Judah, whom if we could see him, and if you were a Jew, a faithful Jew, living under him, I mean, you would probably just be ducking and covering and waiting for the next king, hoping and praying he'll be a decent one. You'd be really tempted to have lost all hope at this point. Manasseh is a lost cause. God, please give us the next one very soon. He's presented as one of the most vile and despicable men in the whole Old Testament. And yet he is about to receive the grace that is being extended to him. See, this story is not memorable because of Manasseh. This story is important and memorable because of the same reason all the scriptures are, because of what the Lord is about to do. The chief characters in the scripture are not the people, it's the Lord and what he is doing. And so we watch and we see not the greatness of Manasseh's sin, leave its impression on us. We see the greatness of the grace and mercy and power and ability and even willingness of God to save. We see the second part of Manasseh's story is a story of God's severe grace. Severe grace. Manasseh's wickedness is thrown in our face again in verse 10 very briefly. We read that the Lord spoke to him and to his people, but they paid no attention. The Lord is gracious in calling his people to repent. He calls them to repent throughout the Old Testament through the prophets. And his grace goes forth gently at first. But when gentle attempts are rejected, more severe measures are required. They paid no attention. Therefore, verse 11, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. When we will not respond to the gentler grace, he will use a more severe grace. The Lord's words haven't grabbed Manasseh's attention yet, so he'll use something a bit louder than words. He'll use the weapons of enemies. C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God says, Manasseh, you will play deaf with me? I'll wake you up. I've got something for you. I've got something you're going to hear. He's going to hear hooks and chains and imprisonment and gross mistreatment, I assure you. The hooks, in fact, refer to literal hooks that the Assyrians were known to use. They would drive them through the nose of the captive, and they would, on a chain, lead the captive with it. And don't think they would be, like, gentle with it. I mean, if they, come on, hurry up. They would have no second thoughts about giving a good, firm tug on that hook through your nose. He's bound. What a shameful way to be led away from your city, your fortress. Even in our own day, we can hear, some in here maybe even have personally, stories of the gross mistreatment of prisoners of war. And I assure you, Manasseh's experience would have been every bit as bad. There would have been no kind or respectful or civil treatment here. He is a prisoner of the Assyrians, and he will be ashamed. But in Manasseh's case, and in every child of God's case, hear this, behind the mistreatment of people lie the sweet and gracious purposes of God. Behind the mistreatment of men lies the gracious purpose of God. The Lord, in his love for his people, will not allow them to run headlong into destruction. If you're driving full speed toward a brick wall, it is not cruelty, but love and grace if I have a spike strip to lay it out before your car. Now, I might do some damage to your car. In fact, you're going to have to buy some tires. That might cost you $1,000 or more. Who knows? I'm going to do some damage to your vehicle, but I'm going to spare you the 60-mile-an-hour running with the brick wall. It's not cruelty, but love that leads me to trip you or somehow restrain you, even potentially to your own harm, if it means sparing you from falling off the cliff you're wandering toward. And you're not listening to my words of warning. You just keep going. Then you better bet, if I love you, I'm going to physically restrain you. It's love, isn't it, that motivates a parent to forcibly, even we could say violently, yank a child away from the road who is not listening about the dangers of the road. It's not cruelty. It's love. The Lord will lovingly use even great afflictions to bring his sons and daughters to the end of themselves, that they would turn and find him. He's shouting to them. We could see so many parallels with Manasseh's story and the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, the greatest thing that ever happened to the prodigal son was that he ran out of money, right? He became destitute and desperate. And his last hope was, well, I'll go home and seek my father's grace. Turns out Manasseh's story follows the same line as the prodigal's. When he turns to seek the Lord's his Father's grace, he's received and restored with great rejoicing. In verse 12, we read the beginning of his repentance, and then verse 13 gives us God's response. When Manasseh was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea, brought him again to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Is this not just another real-life, true historical version of the parable of the prodigal son? Manasseh is broken and in ruin. And from the depths of woe, he cries out to God. We'll say more about Manasseh's repentance in a moment. But reflect for a moment on God's response. How similar it is to the father of the prodigal. You know the picture. He picks up his robe, and he runs to meet the father. The Lord here is moved by Manasseh's entreaty. The father in the parable places the fine robe back upon his son. He places his ring upon his son. He reinstates and restores him. You are my son. And Manasseh is restored to his position in Jerusalem. Can you imagine being one of the Jerusalemites? This is an aside, but one of those left behind maybe when Assyria attacked, and you think, oh good, well they got rid of Manasseh for us, and back comes Manasseh. Can you imagine what you're thinking? You don't know he's repented. That's an aside. That one's for free, right? But then we read these words at the end of verse 13, and this is so sweet and so precious. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Okay, we gloss right over that. As if Manasseh had some new information. Yahweh is God. I get it now. I think it's a lot more than that. I think the parable actually helps us understand this, because the prodigal son didn't really know his father as his father until he got back. All his life, he was raised under his older brother to view his father clearly as a master and a manager of the estate. And eventually he gets so fed up, he just says, give me my inheritance, I'm leaving. He watched his older brother, who worked so diligently, as we see at the end of the parable, to constantly serve. And the younger brother probably said, I'm never going to measure up to that. I will never be the son that he is. He will never be a father to me the way that he will be to that. I can't compare. I can't compete. He didn't know him as his father. But when he came back, and the father embraces him and says, you are my son, now he knows, this man is my father. I think Manasseh's experience is a similar one. He now knew the Lord to be God. God to him, his God. The severe grace of the Lord's discipline led Manasseh to a new relationship, to a new understanding of who this God was. He is not just master, he is my Lord, he is my God. The Lord's discipline is severe, and it involves suffering, but not suffering for suffering's sake. Suffering with a purpose. All suffering in the Christian life has a purpose. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you I know the specific reasons why you're suffering, why God is afflicting you, what's happening in your life, and why. The lessons, I can't do that. I can't tell you specifically. But I can tell you that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. The scriptures clearly tell us that. And I can sum it up in this. There's this one general purpose. He does it to draw you closer to him. He does it to make you more like his son. And he does it to make you rely more on the power and strength of his spirit. You might not know the specifics of all the reasons why you are suffering, but understand that. He's doing it to draw you closer to him, to make you more like his son, and to make you more dependent on his power through the spirit. I can, without wavering, tell you that. So I ask, is God using affliction to bring you to the end of yourself? In your life, today, this week, is he somehow shouting to you through affliction? Don't think it's meaningless. And don't think it's cruel. It's not. He loves you. And he's calling to you. Away from all the vain, all the futile places where you are placing your hope. He's calling to you, saying, come to me. Come to me. How have you responded to affliction in your life? Have you drawn nearer to God? Has it pulled you closer to him? Or has it instead made you try to say, all right, I'm going to turn inward and I'm going to do this on my own. I'm going to go it alone. You know, that path has one inevitable and very unpleasant outcome. And can I just be honest with you and say, no one lets you down more than you do. Why would you keep trying to trust in yourself? It's silly. It's foolish. No one lets you down more than you do. So go to the one who's extending grace, saying, I will help. I will support. I will strengthen. Manasseh did. Manasseh truly did. Though he was a great sinner, the Lord's severe grace led him to repentance. And that obviously is our third point. It's the third portion of the story, Manasseh's repentance. We can see his repentance really in kind of two parts here. We see that there's first this seed of repentance, which we already read about in verse 12. We read that Manasseh entreated the favor of the Lord his God. And that word favor is the word in Hebrew for face. Repentance, this might be so helpful to some of us, is actually a turning to God to seek his face. That's what repentance is. And it's not just seeking grace, broadly, generally speaking. It's seeking God's face. You need to go and to be near him, to be before him again. We tend to think of repentance as turning away from sin. And it is that, but only because it's a turning to God. It's that primarily. It's like the two points on a compass, north and south. You can't face both at the same time. And in your faith and love for the Lord, you're driven to face him and you turn away from sin. And along with this turning to God, Manasseh shows this self-humbling before God. Repentance is a renunciation of all self-trust, all self-seeking, a throwing yourself at his feet, seeking his mercy and grace. There is no repentance without humbling yourself. There is no true repentance without going low. If you have not gone low before the Lord, if you have not gone down on your face, I'm not speaking just literally, though that's not a bad thing to do. If you've not gone low before the Lord, you've not repented. A broken and a contrite, O heart, O God, you will not despise. These things are the seed of repentance. And I say that because they're an internal change of mind, change of heart, change of standing before the Lord that maybe, probably, only you and the Lord can see. But the fruit which the seed produces, the fruit of the changed life, that will bear witness to the true seed that lies underneath. That's why John the Baptist says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we see very quickly the fruits of Manasseh's repentance. It starts in verse 14 with these military reforms, and that seems really strange to us. He builds an outer wall for the city of David. He raises it to a very great height. He puts commanders of the army in the fortified cities. And we think, what in the world is the equivalent of that for us? And I'll tell you, it's Manasseh is showing the fruit of repentance in purposeful living. He's being a good king now. We tend to overlook this one. We tend to holify everything, if I can use that word in a somewhat tongue-in-cheek way. We make everything more holy than it needs to be, and please take that in the meaning I intend to give it. Repentance means sending you out to live your ordinary day-to-day life in the world with purpose. Remember, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Manasseh gets it now. Part of my life is I live and labor unto the Lord. So I'm going to have purposeful living. I live because the Lord has given me this station, this position, wherein I am to be faithful in these ordinary everyday things. Don't minimize that for yourself. Don't overlook it. He shows purposeful living. He shows that he is purifying his worship, and he does this kind of in the two senses of casting out, purging all idolatry from his worship. In verses 14 and 15, he takes away the foreign gods, the idol from the house of the Lord, all the altars that he built. He throws them all out. He's turning from sin, right? The Puritans called this the killing of sin, the mortification of sin. Are you practicing this? Calvin said our hearts are perpetual idol factories. What are you doing to get the idols out as soon as they're manufactured, as soon as they come off the assembly line? Are you kicking them out? One Puritan famously said, "We must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It will always work to advance and gain ground. It does not rest, and neither should you in killing it." But that's not all. He purifies his worship through the practice of proper worship, right? He restores the altar of the Lord, offers on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. The equivalent for us today would be the means of grace. Attending to what Christians throughout history have called the means of grace. The Word of God preached, the Word of God read, the sacraments, and prayer. Are you attending regularly to these means of grace? The places where God promises, it's like the waterfalls where He says, "This is where my grace flows. Will you step under this waterfall, into this means, this river of grace that I am pouring forth for you in my word, in my sacraments, and in prayer?" How often, how diligently, how faithfully do you attend to these things? And finally, we see the last fruit that Manasseh shows is actually proclamation. He proclaims. He calls Judah to join him in repentance. He commands them to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Again, how weird would that have been? Here comes Manasseh. You know how sometimes you knew that person growing up that were so bad, and then you find out they came to the Lord, and you kind of take it with a grain of salt. You're like, "Yeah, I don't know about you." Can you imagine Manasseh coming home, working all these reforms, and saying, "Serve the Lord, worship the Lord"? You know how hard it would be? And yet he's sincere. True repentance leads to proclamation to others, calling others, "Come in, come home, there's grace." The famous quote, "We're nothing but beggars telling other beggars where there's bread," right? If you are starving and you find food, and you know the whole world around you is starving, what kind of a monster are you if you're not telling other people, "There's food, I've found food, I've found bread, I've found life, come with me"? Manasseh's doing that. You see all these fruits of his repentance. And I ask you, what about you? Does your life look anything like this? Do you see in your life fruits of repentance? Can others see those fruits? Every one of us maybe needs to ask someone today, "Do you see in my life fruits of repentance?" You may be afraid of the answer you'll hear. I know that I am. I am very afraid of that answer if I'm going to go home and ask my wife, "Do you see fruits of repentance in my life?" But take heart. There is grace. It's grace that calls to repentance. It's not threatening. It's not threatening that should drive you to repentance. It's grace that beckons and calls. The love of the Lord saying, "There's grace. There's time. Come. Repent. Come home." This is Manasseh's story. A great sinner who is confronted by God's severe grace, and he has led to true repentance. And it's not just Manasseh's story. It's Jeffrey Dahmer's story. It's Paul's story. It's so many people's story. This is the Lord's story, can we not say? It's a story he delights to tell, that he reaches out in grace to do what appears to be impossible. He brings light out of darkness and life out of death. This is what he does. This is his business. And for many of us, perhaps the greatest sin we daily commit is doubting that he's willing and able to do it. In our lives, if you're one of those, if you've written yourself off, or when we see the lives of others, perhaps the greatest sin we commit is to think that God could not or would not save them. I assure you, he can, and he just might. Even the greatest sinner can be led by God's severe grace to repent and find that there is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our salvation is all of grace, that as we read in the call to worship, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you did not throw us a life raft, a life preserver that we could cling to and you could pull us out of the water. We were dead, floating face down, lifeless in the water. You swam out, dragged us back from the waters of death, flipped us over, shocked our heart back to beating, and breathed life in us. You did all of that. It is all of grace. We have contributed nothing to this. Even our faith is a gracious gift. And so knowing this, Lord, as we profess it with our lips, would we truly believe it and understand it in our hearts? To know that you are the Savior of great sinners. You delight to showcase to the world trophies of your grace. Even the vilest, the most despicable, the most hopeless cases, you are willing and able to save. I ask that you would do it in this church and through this church, through our witnessing and proclaiming of this true gospel, this one true gospel, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Would you please do it for your name's sake and for our great joy, that we would rejoice in seeing the work you do in us and through us and around us. Please continue to go to work saving great sinners, and be so gracious to let us see it happen and to even use us in your acts of great salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And we'll stand now and sing appropriately, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Thank you. Receive now the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.